But the question that's being asked here is, will Jesus come in judgment, or is that just an idle threat? When Jesus talked about the earth being destroyed, and when Jesus talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth, was he just using some kind of hyperbole, and that he had no intention of following through? That doesn't seem to be the way Jesus approaches things, but that's the way some would like to think today. In fact, more and more often today, we hear that the day of judgment will never arrive, or if that day arrives, God won't bring judgment on anyone anyways. Because what we're being told now is that God loves us so much that he would never judge anyone. And so we can all feel comfortable and we'll all just be good to go and don't have to worry about it. He won't fulfill his word. You know, even highly respected religious leaders are saying these things today. People that you would not have expected. Some evangelical pastors are saying such things. And other leaders of world religions, of Christian religions, are saying that they refuse to believe that Christ will punish. He's saying that he'll come back. He'll definitely come back for those who believe in him. But those who have not believed, well, they don't use the word, but essentially what they're saying is they'll just be annihilated. They'll just disappear. They'll just cease existing. And that's what is being spoken today and told today. So it should not surprise them to hear that Peter dealt with the same kinds of scoffing in his day. Scoffing at what God says, scoffing at the word of God, scoffing at the warnings of the prophets, scoffing at the warnings of the teachers and the apostles, saying that day will never come. But the theme of the day of the Lord is ancient. It goes far back. It goes back to the times of the Old Testament prophets who warned Israel of the seriousness of that day. Israel thought, well, come, let's have the day of the Lord come. That's just fine. Bring it on, because it'll be a good day. But you go back to the prophets and you read the prophets and you find out not so much. In fact, let's just read one of them, Zephaniah. I'd like to go to those ones that, you know, you've probably not been to. And, well, when was the last time you looked at Zephaniah? Okay, listen to what Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16 states. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warriors there, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner of the towers. Is God going to come in judgment on that day? Is that going to be a great day, a day of rejoicing for people on earth? Many did not believe it then, and many do not believe it today. In fact, I think back, and this will kind of date me, but it'll date some of you as well. Anybody remember the group Blood, Sweat, and Tears? Ever heard that one? Song called When I Die. You got a song going through your head now, some of you? Well, listen to these words, because I find them interesting. Because this is the feeling of people today. This is the way they kind of scoff at things, and yet understand that, well, we may not find out all we need to know until later on, but it goes like this. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. swear there ain't no heaven, and pray there ain't no hell. But I'll never know by living. Only my dying will tell. That's really quite perceptive on the end, because if they don't put their faith in Christ in the dying, it will tell and it will be too late. It'll be too late. Last time we looked at Peter's warnings against the false teachers. Here he deals with the end times, warning the believer not to get swallowed up in the skepticism of the age, the scoffing of the age, but rather what you need to do is remember the words of the prophets and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to look at these 13 verses, and I realize you can divide this chapter up in different ways, and I had divided it up in different ways, but we're trying to get through the book this week and next. So I've combined thoughts that I might have taken longer to look at. This morning then we look at both the scoffers and the promised judgment with its holy calling. First of all, what he wants us to understand and what he wants us to remember, because it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. They have been telling and prophesying about these days. Scoffers will precede the day of the Lord. Just be sure that in the end times there are going to be scoffers. And Peter once again feels the necessity to say, I am writing this so that I can remind you so that you are thinking clearly. And so he begins, beloved, this is now my second letter to you. And I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And of course, there's always this discussion among the commentaries. Is this a reference to 1 Peter? It seems that that would be the obvious assumption. But there's always these letters that may have disappeared that we don't have anymore that would fit what he's saying here better. But no, if you go back, he's talking in 1 Peter about the persecution that is coming to believers, and you shouldn't be surprised when it comes. And now he's talking about scoffing that's going to come. But he's saying, I want you to remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. You see, there is always this necessity for reminders. And Peter seems to be reaching back to chapter 1 where he says there, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and you're firmly established in the truth, you still need to be reminded. And Peter says, as long as I'm in this body, this tent, I will remind you of these things time and time again. And then he talks about the things that were spoken of the word of God by the apostles and by the prophets. And that is where he goes right there in chapter 1, speaking about the word that is more sure, the word of God that we need to give heed to. And if we are hearing and listening to the word of God, it ought to stimulate us to some solid thinking, wholesome thinking. And so he reminds them. The prophecies to be remembered were those spoken in the past by the holy prophets, the Zephaniahs, the Joels, the Hoseas, the Isaiahs, the Zechariahs. And you go back and you read those prophets and you see these things foretold in the command of the Lord given through your apostles. Your apostles, he says. He's not just talking about Peter here. He's talking about the apostles that God had given them, who were given the Great Commission initially to go out and to disciple all nations. You need to listen and you need to study and you need to understand these Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, by whom and through whom we have received the commandments of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verses 3-9, we see that the last days are going to be marked by scoffers. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is the coming he promised?" The last days are going to be marked by this, and we're seeing it more and more in our days. Scoffers are going to come, just as Peter has said in the previous chapter, that like the Old Testament, false prophets in their day, false teachers would come in Peter's day and following. And now he speaks of the scoffers. In verse 3, as in the ESV, not so much as the NIV, is a continuing of the thought. It's a sentence that continues. Knowing this first of all, taking it to mean that the Old Testament prophets and the apostles were telling you these things, knowing that first of all, in the last days, scoffers are going to come. That's what the apostles and the prophets were saying. And you can go back to such passages as Ezekiel 12, 22 to 24 to see the Old Testament prophets saying it, and Malachi 2, 17, and 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. You can look at all those passages, and he tells you what's going to happen in these end days. The multiplication of scoffers would take place. In the last days, people who would scoff at the scriptures and their commands. God's not going to do that. Do you believe God's really going to judge? Do you think God's going to bring everything to account? No, God's not that kind of God. And we hear phrases such as this: "My God would never do that." Have you ever heard people say that? "My God wouldn't do that." And why do they say that? Because they've got a God of their own imagination. They've got a God that's made in their image. Rather than we being made in the image of God, they want to make God in their image. And if they were God, they wouldn't do that. So they want God to be that way. The multiplication of scoffers that just don't believe. I mean, God's never done it before. Why would he do it now? Well, they want to follow after their own sinful desires, their own lust. People consumed by their lust don't want to believe in judgment. How many times have you heard in your life, "Don't judge, don't judge"? The Bible says you can't judge. But you know, the scriptures, all you got to do is read the scriptures, and they are self-condemned. In other words, as you read the scriptures, people read the scriptures and then, "Well, you can't judge me." "Well, I'm not judging you. I'm just reading the scriptures." I've had people in my office coming to ask for counseling or ask for the opportunity to get married in the church. And as I sit down and talk to the couple and I begin to ask questions of them and ask about their living arrangements. You know, back when I first started in the ministry, I never asked people about their living arrangements. I just assumed living arrangements. But today you can't do that because there are so many that aren't living according to Scripture and aren't living according to God's law, that they don't understand. They think that, you know, you got to try things out before you get married, and you'll have a better marriage, when actually studies have shown exactly the opposite, that marriages that tried out first end up breaking up more than marriages that didn't. And that we ought to take note of that. But anyways, what I would do is I would lay out the scriptures on my desk, and I'd just lay it out, and I'd have them read it. And I've actually had people who have come into my office and they read the scriptures out loud, and I ask them, well, what's it saying? And as they blush, at least they still blush. Ezekiel, I think, talked about those, you don't, or Jeremiah, that you don't even blush anymore. And very many don't, but they're following after their own lust. And if I want to walk in my sinful desires, my own lust, then I don't want judgment. I don't want you to judge me, and I don't want God to judge me. I just want to be left alone to do what it is I want to do. And so the question, they will question the coming judgment by saying such things as we read there in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. That's not talking about coming to church and falling asleep. That's talking about dying. That's talking about these, ever since our fathers died, ever since they fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. It has always come the same way. What was at the beginning is now and will ever be. And that's just the way it's going to be. People live, people die, and that's just the way it is. Well, verses 5 to 9, Peter wants to respond to these things. Is it really true that God never intervened in the world before? Is it true that God will not intervene in the world again? Peter says, well, it escapes their notice willingly. They willfully ignore this, that by God's word, creation, the heaven and the earth exist. So here Peter begins a threefold argument in verses 5 through 9 concerning God's intervention. Is it true that God does not intervene in the world? Well, Peter begins with the beginning. And so in verse 5, he basically says, well, the primary intervention is that God intervened by creating the world in the beginning. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And so we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning what? God created the heavens and the earth was without form. It was empty, and you could say it's empty and unfilled. And waters covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over that face of the deep. And out of that, God was going to speak forth in the 6 days all the creation that would fill that heaven and earth. Okay? So Peter is reaching all the way back to the very beginning. Creation itself was an intervention of God. God chose to create, and he chose to do it by his word. And so, isn't it interesting? All the way through chapter 1 of Genesis, we read, and what? God said. And God said. And it was so. God's word brought forth the creation. It happened just as God said it would. Now you got to understand that. That's a very important sentence. Everything happened exactly as God said it would. And in this section here, verses 5 to 9, the word of God is the essential word. He had said back here that we need to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by the Lord. You go back to chapter 1 and you read Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke what the Spirit wanted them to speak. And that word becomes very important in this section of Scripture. It is the Word of God. So God intervened in creation. It was by the Word of God the heavens existed and the earth was formed in and out of water, by water and through water. In verse 6, we read that God brought judgment. You say that you scoff and say God will not bring judgment. We don't believe in the judgment of God. We don't believe that God's going to destroy everything. But don't you recall, he says, they're actually willfully ignorant. They willfully let it escape their notice that God brought judgment on the world by the flood. And so we read in verse 6 these words. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, we got a problem here, because that's not what the text says. You see, we're reading what it says, and it makes perfect sense. By these, by the water, we're focusing on the water, it was destroyed. Yes, the earth was destroyed by water. But the fact of the matter is that the Greek text here says by this, the world of that time was deluged. By this, not by these, by this. By what then? What is singular there? What is one word? What is the, how does this go back? What's the antecedent? The Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's by the Word of God that the world was deluged. God spoke and the world was destroyed by water. The water that came up from underneath and the water that came down from above, God spoke it and it was destroyed by water. That's what Peter is saying here. God created it by his word. God destroyed it by his word. And I'll notice how neatly that fits together in the context of what's going on in verses 7 to 9. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created. By this word, the world was destroyed by a flood. And by this word, the present, the heavens and earth that now is, the present earth and heaven will be destroyed. It is being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And you know, that is the example of what we had of the false teachers back in chapter 2. That if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but he brought the flood on ungodly people while protecting Noah and his family, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot and righteous men who was distressed by filthy lives of lawless men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. But the scoffers will say, there is no judgment. The scoffers will say that God's not going to destroy it. Everything has remained the same since creation. But God knows how to keep the world for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And that's what he wants to understand. This is certain. It is going to be. It's as certain and as sure as God is himself. God is not man that he should lie. Neither is he the Son of Man that he should repent. But what God has said, that he will also do. And we need to understand that. What seems like a long delay or a long time coming in fulfillment to mankind is no such thing to an eternal God. In Psalm 90, and I'll just turn back there real quick. I don't have it up on the screen. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. Listen to how it begins. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. Sounds very similar to what Peter was just saying, isn't it? Creation. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity to eternity, you are God. You turn man back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Or like a watch in the night. And now you look at what Peter is saying here, and you hear the echoes of what Moses said there, for he says, but do not forget, and that phrase, do not forget, is the exact same word that was used up here earlier when he says, they willfully forget, they deliberately forget. He's saying to his beloved readers, but do not forget this one thing, beloved. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Sounds like Moses, like a day when it's passed by. And, you know, some people have looked at that and said, oh, well, you know, a day is 1,000 years. Therefore, the earth is going to be around for what? A week? 7,000 years, and that'll be it. You see, and we look at that. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that in God's sight, one day is 1,000 years. What he's saying is, God is timeless. Time is in God, not the other way around. God is, you go and you read in Revelation 1, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the end. It's not he was the beginning, he will be the end. No, he is. He is. In fact, the name that he wanted to be known by is what? I am. I am. And so what he's saying here is simply this. With God, time is not an issue. So to you, yes, to you who are bound by time, you have a beginning, you have an end, you are bound by time. It seems like there's been a long delay. Generations have come and gone and come and gone and come and gone. It seems like everything is the same as it's been from the beginning. But you go back and you read the words of the prophets and you see that God intervened here and God intervened here and God intervened here. And the greatest intervention, we just celebrated last week, last weekend was that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross. He was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the scripture, and he was seen. The greatest intervention of God was that God came into this world and became a man so that he could deliver us from our sin, so that we would no longer be condemned, for we were all condemned before he came. You see, and the world is still under the condemnation of God, and the wrath of God is even now being poured out on sons of disobedience. But to God, one day, 1,000 years is nothing to him. He's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so verse 9 says, therefore, the Lord is not slow. He's not slack. He's not hesitant. Is God hesitating about this thing of judgment? Is God delaying it? What's the scoop here? Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some would understand being hesitant or delay. Why would God not rush to judgment? Because he is long-suffering toward you. And that's interesting that he would use the word you, because he's writing to his beloved. To those, he's warning them, do not listen to the scoffers. Do not get swallowed up in their sin. Do not turn back like the false teachers, a dog returning to its vomit or a sow washed, returning to its wallowing in the mud. Don't do it. God is patient toward you that you might repent. Now, that includes all of them. God is long-suffering, not wanting that anyone would perish, but everyone come to repentance. And John 3:16 tells us very simply, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God intervened so that man would not perish. God is long-suffering. He's willing to take all the scoffing and all the hatred and all the anger of man against him and endure it so that others can come to repentance and believe. And that is why the judgment seems like it's taking so long to get here. God is not at all hesitant concerning the promised judgment. God is fulfilling his purpose, which is to give men opportunity to repent. A demonstration of long-suffering. Well, secondly, Peter wanted them to understand the day of the Lord brings judgment. The day of the Lord will bring judgment. Jesus had already said in John that all judgment has been entrusted to the Son, and he's going to bring it to pass. And so verses 10 through 13 speaks of that judgment, the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We read that in Thessalonians. We read it in the gospel accounts as well. The heavens will disappear with a roar. It's a hissing sound. It's a loud sound, rushing sound that's going to come when it's burnt up. And the elements, that is the basic building blocks of the creation, are going to be destroyed by burning up with fervent heat. And then it says, the earth and all the works in it will be... It'll be what? It'd be laid bare, or it'll not be seen, or it'll be burned up. This is one of those texts that has a lot of variance to it. When all we had was the majority text, it says burned up. And so you have the King James Version that talks about it being burned up. And I think the New American Standard may have followed suit with that, burned up. And that certainly fits, doesn't it? Because it says the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. It makes sense. He says here, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It is being prepared and reserved for fire. So the King James, the majority text, makes sense. But that's not the accepted reading in today's versions. Along with the discovery, since the majority text was discovered, there have been other ones that have come along. And so I was just looking back at some of the ones that I have. Nestle Aland, the 28th edition has, and that's what this NIV and the ESV are based on. This kind of reading, this reading, will not be found or will be laid bare. The word, that the Greek word is found, and it talks about being exposed. So through the fire, it'll be exposed. My United Bible Society text, the Nestle Aland says will not be found. That means it'll disappear. Okay, by fire. Then the United Bible Society text, which is the one that I have on my desk, it says will be found, or as it's translated here, open, or laid open or bare. All of these make sense in the context. If the earth is going to be destroyed, it'll disappear. It'll not be found. That could fit well, in the context. Or it could be laid bare, because fire is often a purifying thing, and it purifies and it lays open. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of even soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And God lays us bare. We cannot hide anything from him. Let me read that exactly so we got it, so you can hear the same kind of thought here. Where it says in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so in the end, these things will be exposed to God. He will see. It is laid bare. It is open. That also fits. Whatever way you look at it, we must understand this is a cataclysmic judgment that the world and all creation is going to face. But fire, be burned up, could imply a revelation of what remains and burns away the chaff and exposes it. The important thing that Peter wants them to understand is this. If God's going to destroy the world like this, what does that mean for you? How should we respond to what God's going to do? Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, since we know there's going to be this cataclysmic judgment coming, what kind of people ought you to be in holy living and godliness? What does that mean for you? What does it mean for the way that you live? What does it mean for what you do in the world? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy living and godliness? That's a favorite theme of Peter as you look back in 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. He tells us this: "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, he is holy, or you shall be holy because I am holy." And we already read here in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The surety of judgment and the completeness of judgment should cause all of God's people to think, how well am I walking in holiness and purity? How am I walking? The surety of judgment and the completeness of judgment should cause all of God's people to think about how they walk. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet he forfeits his soul? What good is it if you gain everything in this present life, but you lose the most precious thing you have, your being, your soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Earthly and temporal things don't matter. They're going to be burned up. They're going to pass away. They're of no eternal value. But how we live, God cares about how we live. As verse 12 makes clear, we do this as we look for and we anticipate and we hasten the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed and will be burned up, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Isn't it interesting that sandwiched between these two descriptions of the destruction of creation as we know it, Peter calls on them to consider their walk in holiness and godliness in light of this judgment. The day of God will be both a day of deliverance for his people who believe in him and a judgment to those who do not believe. Three times in verses 12 through 14, the verb is used. Here it is used of anticipating the coming day of God, the anticipation. In verse 14, the response to looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth being found spotless and blameless and at peace. But looking back to verse 13, note that these things are in keeping with what? God's promise. So we're back to God's word. God's promise. Notice that the opponents, the false teachers, the apostates who were the scoffers, were asking, where is the promise of his coming? They had given up hope that God would ever fulfill his word. They didn't believe that God would do what he said. Peter says that somehow our walking in holiness and godliness hastens its coming. God's promise will be hastened as God's people walk in holiness. What is that a call to us as God's people to be then? If that hastens the day, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, okay, walk holy. Walk in godliness, and I'll surely come. You'll speed the day. So how are we doing with regard to these things? Are we looking for the coming of the Lord? Are we walking faithfully with the Lord, trusting him, pleasing him? Or are we among those who scoff and demand, where is the promise of his coming? You know, I think back, yes, my dad used to tell me back as a little shaver growing up in the 50s and 60s that the Lord is coming, and I'm sure he's going to come before I die. My dad died in 2002. And I kept telling my kids as they were growing up, I am sure the Lord is going to come, and he's going to come before my days are over. Well, maybe. Wouldn't it be great if that were the case? Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning. Have you given up hope, thinking that God has taken too long? Remember, God is not affected by time, and we need to have the same long-suffering and compassion and mercy and grace as he does. Because God is not willing that any should perish. That's not his desire. His desire is for all to come to repentance. Time and again, Jesus warned his disciples to watch while they waited. And make what Jesus taught, Matthew 24:45-46, your passion. He said, who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. But if one thinks that he can scoff and he can get away with sin and he can just go and do whatever his way because God has somehow delayed his coming. Continue on in chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, you read these words, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour is not aware, and he will cut them to pieces. He will assign them the place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Blessing or judgment? Life or death? Moses gave that choice to the people of Israel. We have that choice today. It's laid before us. Blessing or judgment? The choice is yours.